Right. Well, we're in Romans chapter 8, if you want to find your place there. I kept thinking all week we're finishing Romans 8, and in the back of my mind I was thinking we're finishing Romans, which we're only halfway. But this is kind of, as we've said, the pinnacle almost of the book of Romans. There's so much in chapter 8 that we've gone through. And today's passage, we're looking at verses 31 through 39, so 31 through the end. And these are such simple verses, but they're so encouraging. And so, you know, we went last week through kind of the challenging thing of trying to talk through God's sovereignty and man's choice and some of that. But I do believe the reason that Paul goes into explaining God's sovereignty is so that these verses ring true, because when it's God who holds our salvation, when it's God who holds everything in place, then we get to verse 31, right? What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's an incredible verse. Actually, it's kind of been a life verse of mine. I don't know if I was a scared child, but I was nervous as often as a kid, and one of the verses my sister wrote down for me and kind of became my life verse was that verse, because there's really so much that we can fear and we can worry about, but this whole section just kind of eliminates all fear in our lives. It gives us incredible confidence. One of the sermons I read this week on this passage I could relate to, the guy was talking about how he golfs about once a year. And he went with his father out to their one annual golf trip, and this happened actually to me, Pastor John in Knoxville. I went golfing with him, not this summer, but the one before, and he tees off every time with his irons. He doesn't use the woods, and that's his own choice, but this guy was talking about how he went out with his dad, and his dad said, you know, until you get your confidence up, why don't you not use your driver? Use your irons for a little bit. And I loved his response. He said, Dad, I have all the confidence in the world, but what I lack is the ability. I can relate to that when it comes to golf, and probably a lot of you can too. But confidence is an interesting thing, right? We can have no confidence as a believer, and we can be living in fear, and we can be worried about the next sin, and is this going to be the one that's going to throw me out of God's favor? Is this going to be the one where I'm going to lose my salvation again? I think Paul's gone to lengths to say that's not going to happen, because it's God who holds it. But we can also have a lot of confidence in the wrong things. We can have confidence in our performance, in our efforts, in the things that we do. And again, that's not where we're going with this. This whole passage is about God is in control. And you should have complete confidence in God. Over and over, we've read throughout Romans 8, in Christ, those who are in Christ, for those in Christ. It talks about the love of Christ today. And so I think Paul wants us to be confident, but he wants us to be confident in the right thing. And so if you found your place, let's stand together as we read. We'll finish out Romans chapter 8 here, verse 31 through the end. I think these are familiar verses for you, hopefully, but let's begin. Verse 31, it says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, this morning we take incredible comfort in these words, God. putting this all together, understanding correctly who you are as creator of the universe, as sovereign God, understanding that you hold all things in your hands, God, it gives us incredible confidence. God, we want to have it properly placed, and we want to understand properly your love for us, but we want most of all for this to affect the way that we live. This is the so what now? What do we do with all of this that Paul's giving us? And it is very telling for us how we should live. So God, I pray you would guide our time this morning, lead us into true understanding and change the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Paul loves a rhetorical question, and this is no exception. Your notes are kind of stupid. I just wrote down all the verses, basically. Because I just love his questions. I mean, he just lists these things out for us. I mean, and I didn't even list all of them. But the reality is there's two things going on here. The first section, 31 through 34, he is reiterating, he is confirming what was said in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, there's absolutely no condemnation, and he kind of reiterates that and gives us some examples and wants us to be certain that we understand there is no condemnation. And then verses 35 through 39, he wants us to understand that there's no separation. It's really a similar thing, but there's nothing that can pull us out of God's love, God's care for us. There's nothing in the world that can do that. And so again, these are very simple verses. There's not anything really in them that's controversial or hard to understand, except maybe, it's not, again, not hard to understand, but right when he begins, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Some people ask, well, what is he talking about? What are these things that he's talking about? And I think it's pretty clear from the context that it's just going back really to what we looked at last week. We're looking at the sovereignty of God. Some argue that this goes all the way back to Romans chapter 1, and we're looking at 1 through 8. Some just Romans chapter 8, and I think all of that is included in it. But what Paul, again, if we read it just kind of fluidly, we see that he's saying God is in control. He's controlled all, from his point of view, every aspect of your salvation, and that gives us incredible confidence. If he's for us, who can be against us? And so the first kind of question, I guess, is what is the who is this, or who, sorry. 31, what then shall we say to these things? Now, I love that opening line there, because as I prayed, this is Paul's like, what then shall we do? What do we do with this? We should not ever read God's word and see things in here and not say, well, how does this apply to us? This is Paul saying, what do we do with it? And then he goes on to apply it again, kind of reiterating some of the things he's already taught us. And I think it is important to note that this is kind of a end of a section. Chapters 5 through 8 are really the section about God's dealing with us, about justification and faith. And then 9 through 11, we're going to talk a lot about Israel and the Gentiles and God's plan of salvation and how he chose and certain things with that. But this is kind of a change in sections. And so again, he's kind of summing this all up for us. There's no condemnation, absolutely none. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? And this, again, this is kind of the verse that's always been a life verse of mine. If God is for us, who can be against us? The if there is an iffy, in case you were wondering, that is could be better translated, since God is for us. It's a certainty. It's not asking if God is for us. But if he is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? There's lots and lots of verses that say similar things. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? I wrote down a few others somewhere else. Psalm 56, verse 11. Let's just go there really quick because I didn't write down what it says. Psalm 56, 11, if you want to write that down. And Psalm 118, verse 6 are almost identical. 56, verse 11 says, "In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And the Psalm 118 verse 6 says something very similar. The point of all of this, and let's be clear, again, understanding in context, Paul is not saying that we don't have opposition. He's not saying that we're not going to face trials and tribulation. In fact, the whole thing is about how can we stand up under the trials. His point is that compared to Almighty God, whatever little trial we face in this world is pretty puny. It doesn't look like much. If God is for us, then what really in reality could be against us? So that's an encouraging bit of scripture there, one you should maybe memorize. And then we'll just kind of keep working through this here. Verse 32. He gives us he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's the argument from greater to lesser. If he did this incredible thing, the idea of giving of his son, that he would not spare his own son, and we could go into great detail on what that means and what that looks like, but that what God would crucify his own son, sure, he's going to give us all things, again, back in context, that pertain to his purpose, right? Remember that back in verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It all works towards God's ultimate plan. So he didn't spare his own son. In fact, that's a key piece as we go through this. We're always being drawn back to the cross, always being drawn back to what did God do for us in Christ. This word, did not spare his own son, is used in Genesis 22, 12, and 16. I've shared before in Togo as we would go through the chronological Bible studies, it was very purposeful that you started with creation and worked your way through, not talking about Christ until you kind of got through the chronology. But whenever we got to Abraham and Isaac, people would just get outraged. The story of how God could tell Abraham to take his son and to place him on the altar, to build an altar, to place him and to kill his own son. People heard that and it just enraged them almost. But we know the rest of the story, right? What does it say? God says to Abraham, I know that you fear God since you have not withheld, that's the word, you have not spared your own son from me. But then what does God do? God spares his son, right? Because there's a ram caught in the thicket and God says that he should swap out his son for him. It's such an incredible picture. In fact, one of the writers said that this is the closest we get from a human mindset, from a human understanding, to understand what God went through in giving his son for us. I think we get a little bit, at least I do, jumbled in our thinking of that, right? Because this is God, and it's the Trinity, and it's the Godhead. But if I put that into the context of my human understanding and my love for my children, and how I want nothing to fall upon them, it's an incredible thing that our Father in heaven did this for us to his son. I had a couple quotes I was going to read for you here, but I lost them. They were really good too. Man. Well, here's one. It says, mortal minds will never fathom the sacrifice which the Father made to bring about the redemption of his chosen ones. For the Son, it meant the rejection of the nation of Israel, the physical agony of the cross, the ultimate pain, the separation of the Father, which was the penalty he paid for our sins. For the Father, it meant giving up his Son, allowing sinful men to nail him to the cross and having to pour out his wrath on his beloved son. Again, we can't fully understand all of what happened there, but it was an incredible thing. And again, back to the passage, that's what he's saying. If he would do this incredibly huge thing, the ultimate sacrifice, of course he's going to care for our needs otherwise. But verse 32 also is one of those that kind of gets pulled out of context sometimes. Let's just go there. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? That sounds great. God's going to just freely give us everything. So the bigger house that I want and the nicer car and those things. No, of course, we're going to keep it in context. And what's the context? Persecution, trials, struggles. One writer says this: do you want to endure faithfully tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword for the sake of Jesus? God, who loved you so much that he sent his own son to die for your sins, will give you the grace and the strength that you need to bear up under every trial for the sake of the gospel. It's not about the prosperity. It's not about all getting the great things we want. It's about how can we live under the trials and the persecutions and the things that we know will come, but how can we live through those things victoriously? God's given us the ability to do that because he is the one who is in control. He is the one who owns everything, who controls everything. Continuing on, verse 33 and 34, and this kind of takes us into the courtroom, right? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Right, we understand this language. We've been through a lot of it in the book of Romans. He says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What a picture of what it means to have salvation. Do you realize when Christ first came on the earth, he said over and over that he didn't come to judge. In fact, he came to make a way for salvation. But he does say that he will judge, right? In fact, the Father has given to him to judge us. And so in reality, Jesus is either going to be your judge or he's going to be your justification. He's going to be the one who sits in your place. And so we're taken into this picture of a courtroom. And the question is, who's going to bring a charge against the elect? Who's going to stand up and say, no, this one sinned too much. This one has done this terrible thing. And the reality is, if Christ is your justifier, there's nobody who can stand up and say anything against you. Again, Paul, God wants us to have this confidence in our justification. If you're justified by God, there's nothing that you have to fear. Now, what do we do with sin in our lives? Right? We always come back to this. We confess it. We repent of it because it hinders our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It hinders the way that we live in relationship with him. Relationships are hard. In fact, one writer says, guilty Christians are not joyous Christians. They cannot enjoy close fellowship with the Savior. They cannot be bold in witness. They cannot confidently disciple others. They usually end up living as hypocrites, putting up a front in fear that the truth about their sin will be exposed. There's so much truth in that quote. I think we've probably all experienced that. When we feel, when we're guilty before God because of sin, this is why, again, he's told us to confess our sins. He's faithful and just. But don't mix it up with the courtroom picture because Christ has paid for it, right? And that's what he's trying to get to here. This is paid, settled, complete. In fact, the one who would have been our judge is now sitting in our place, right? Because he's taken our penalty and it says that he's there and he intercedes for us. Right? We talked earlier about the Spirit helping us pray. Here is Christ saying, no, whoever wants to try and condemn this one, I've justified them. They're complete. You can't lose that. You can't be changed. That can't be changed before God. So we have our condemnation is no longer, and that is sure. He wants us to be clear with that 100%. And then we get on to the second part. There's no separation. I love the list, the kind of poetic things that Paul gives us here. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just real quick to kind of walk through those. Tribulation, the word has the idea of being squeezed. to be under pressure. Distress is very similar to that, but it's being confined and squeezed. To be helplessly hemmed in. Persecution, of course, is affliction that comes for the sake of Christ. Famine, that is often a result of persecution. Nakedness, that isn't talking about just nudity, but it's this idea of being so destitute that you can't even properly clothe yourself. And then we have peril, being exposed to dangers in general. And then the last one is sword. Obviously, that represents or that pictures death. In fact, Paul went through all of these, right? If we go read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we aren't going to do that. I think we did just a couple weeks ago, where he lists out, these are all the things that I've gone through. Paul went through every single one of those except the sword, at least not yet at this point in his life, but he would eventually. But the question is, can any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no. Again, one of the things within this passage that maybe is a little bit like, what is this psalm that he threw in here? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is Psalm 44, verse 22. And in this particular psalm, it's talking about God's people and how they're essentially suffering is normal in the Christian life. And in the follower of God's life, that there will be suffering. And so Paul throws in this thing to say, look, this isn't just us here and now. It's always been the case. But he wants us to know that nothing's going to separate us from all of God's love. So we've been through the list there. Now what about verse 37? This is one of those verses that, didn't we used to sing a song, More Than Conquerors? Does anybody remember that? I don't like the NASB translation of this just because it's not familiar to me, right? But we overwhelmingly conquer. It doesn't seem as strong as more than conquerors, right? In fact, the word does mean that. It means to conquer. I am all over the place today. It means to conquer over and abundantly, to more than conquer, essentially. And so we overwhelmingly, yeah, that's okay, but we're more than conquerors through Christ. And again, every time he throws that in there, it's through Christ. It's got nothing to do with you, but it's God's work through you. We are more than conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get kind of the reinforcing last list of things that Paul gives us here. As if the first list wasn't enough, he does a series of contrasts for us. J.I. Packer says that this is countering fear. Again, if you're one who wrestles with doubts and fears and struggles, listen to what he says here. And I love Paul's wording. I'm convinced, he is certain, that neither death nor life, those are contrasts, right? You're either dead or you're alive. Death, of course, for the believer only ushers us into the presence of God. But you might think, why would life separate me from the love of God? But the more you think about it, when we're here in this life, this is where we face trials. This is where we face our desires and our longings. And so it's neither death nor life can separate us. And then he continues on. Angels or principalities. He takes it into the spiritual realm. There's nothing in the spiritual realm that can separate us from God. Things present or things to come. So from now through all the future, there's nothing that's going to separate us from God's love. Nor height nor depth. That's an expression used to just talk about everything. Nor any other created thing. I skipped one there. Nor things to come, nor powers. Now, depending on what translation you're reading, the powers are sometimes added after angels or principalities. And there's kind of some question as to what that really represents. Usually when it's plural, it just talks about somebody who's in authority, somebody who's of power. Again, then we get on to height, nor depth, nor any created thing. Paul kind of goes into, if there's anything we've left out, There's nothing in the world, there's nothing in the spiritual realm, the created world, nothing can keep us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I think we understand that he's using that kind of synonymously with our salvation. God's love is our salvation. So it gives us incredible hope. Gives us incredible confidence, the kind of confidence that should change the way that we live our lives. We overwhelmingly conquer. So a couple things here. What should this lead us to? I think it should lead us, and as I wrote this out this week, I was like, I feel like our applications are always the same. But I'm not sure how you get around it. In fact, a couple of the commentators had the applications and they were the same thing. What does studying God's word in general ever lead us to? It should lead us to worship him. What is understanding how sovereign he is, how powerful he is over all things, and that he cares for me, and that there's nothing that can separate me from his love, that should lead us to worship. It leads us to celebrate him, to sing out with joy, to be devoted to him. But I think the big point of this passage is that it gives us absolute confidence. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, some of you have read it, some of us have talked about it before. It's kind of a challenging book to read, but he asks some very challenging questions in there, in the chapter about the love of God. And this is what I think this passage is countering. He says this: why do you ever grumble or show discontentment or resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed you? Sounds like Sunday school, right? We're just talking about the Israelites and how they just constantly grumbled and they were never happy, they were never content. And then we stop and say, wait, we do the same thing. But with this understanding of who God is, why would we ever grumble? What about why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed? Some of us wrestle with that, right? We don't trust people. We're fearful of what might happen. We're fearful of things that come. And then we look at this passage and we say, God is in control of every single thing. In fact, back to verse 20, he said he's working everything to my good. Why would we ever be that way? Why do you ever allow yourself to grow cool, formal, half-hearted in the service of God who loves you? That's one of we've kind of been asking ourselves lately. Is this church on a cool down? Are we in a just robotic phase of, yep, we do what we do and then we go live our lives? Why would that ever be the case when we serve an almighty God like this? Similar to that, why would you allow your loyalties to be divided so that God is not all of your heart? So we read a passage like this, we should worship God, we should have absolute confidence, and then it should lead us to this boldness, right? The assurance we find in here should give us great boldness to step out into the world and to love people, to love them where they're at, to love them with the gospel, to share the gospel, to just love people, whether it's our church body, whether it's those outside, it should lead us to love people. God is in control of all things. If you are in Christ Jesus, we have incredible confidence, incredible promises here. Nothing can separate you from that love. So I guess the question also always comes down to, are you in Christ Jesus? Have you understood this gospel message? Have you understood that you are a sinful person? Every one of us is, that we are all separated from God because of that sin. Have you come to understand that great sacrifice that the Father made in sending his Son, the great sacrifice that Christ made in going to the cross and taking on our shame, our penalty? But it wasn't the end, right? Because we go to, it's in your bulletin, 1 Corinthians 15. And what did Christ do? After he was dead and buried and put in the grave, well, he rose from the dead. And we get this passage in 1 Corinthians, the very end of 15, verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could stop there, but what does it tell us to do? It's kind of, therefore, my brethren, or therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus Christ conquered death on our behalf. He offers to us salvation. If we would repent of our sins and believe in him, we will be saved. And then all of those passages that we just read in Romans 8, for those who are in Christ Jesus, apply to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for this incredible confidence that we can have in Christ. And I just pray that it would help us to live our lives in just a way that glorifies you, a way that is passionate for you, a way that seeks to see other people come to know it, a way that just it overflows out of us. God, to grasp just a little bit of the reality of your sacrifice for us should cause us to live such lives that we shout it from the rooftop, and yet so often we get caught up in the day-to-day. I pray that you would change that within us. God, I pray that this church body, this group of believers would have a strong and bold witness to the world around us, that many could come to know you because of our overjoy in knowing the Savior Jesus Christ. God, we have victory in Jesus, and it's only because of what he's done. So we celebrate that today in Jesus.